Psalm 30. We'll read the psalm in its entirety. Let's hear now God's word. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Again, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, again, we do come and give you thanks for this word. And we ask now by your Holy Spirit, draw near to us, illuminate us, open our eyes and our ears and our minds. Give us hearts quick to receive the things contained from your word. Enable us to store it up and to live faithfully according to it. We are so thankful for it, and now we wish to live in conformity to it. And so we pray, O Lord, conform us to your word. Amen. I once knew two men who incidentally bore the same name. They were nearly identical in age, and their fortunes at the time that I knew them were almost identical as well. Both of them were probably in their late 80s at the time, and extending into their early 90s, they were both regularly sick. They spent most of their time in and out of hospitals. And it was really interesting to watch the two of them. These two men, by the same name, nearly identical circumstances, and one man, it seemed, with every sickness, he grew in grace. It seemed with every time he came home from the hospital, he rejoiced all the more. He recognized more and more God's favor, God's healing mercies to him afresh, realizing it wasn't doctors, it wasn't physicians, it wasn't medicine that healed him, it was God. The other gentleman, sadly, became increasingly bitter. It seemed with every time he left the hospital, he left embittered and angry with God, angered that he had less mobility, angered that he could do less and less each day, and he was just angry. Two men with almost identical circumstances, one grows in grace, one grows increasingly bitter. Why is that? I think this psalm helps answer that, because sadly, we know they knew this perhaps more prevalently in old age, but it's something we all know. As soon as we're born in this fallen world, we begin battling with sickness, battling with our weaknesses and our infirmities. And yet the reality is, except for the one sickness that leads unto death, over and over again in our lives, God heals us. Over and over again, we're restored. And yet it seems we don't really know how to respond to that. And David, thankfully here, gives us a clear paradigm that we're to follow. Because that's what this psalm is about. It's about David, who is very sick. He's recovered from a great sickness that almost led him to death. He was almost at the gates of Sheol. He was in the pit. He was nearly expired. And yet God restored him. And what's his response? His response is praise. He looks upon what's happened and he realizes it's not by accident. It's by the sovereign hand, the sovereign gracious hand of God. And he praises him. And he gives us a beautiful example that we can lean upon. Especially, it's quite an interesting providence. that I'd be studying this after my family's faced great sickness, and that we should be dealing with this during the flu and cold season. And so I think it's good for us to store this up and remember this in times of sickness and ultimately, Lord willing, recovery. But I want to summarize the content of this passage this way. The doctrine is this: when the Lord restores to us health following an illness, the only proper response is praise. Now that seems self-explanatory, but sadly I think our lives often indicate that we don't respond as we inevitably should. So let's look at this together. I want to look at five things in the exposition. I want to look at the superscript, the resolution to worship, the call to the saints to worship, the reflection, and the closing resolution to worship. Let's look at this together. Let's begin with the superscript. When I read this, some of you might have heard me say something different than what your translation reads. That's because there's an interpretive question here. It reads in the ESV, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Many of your translations might have just said, at the house. It's a strange construction here, but quite literally, the text would read something like this: a song at the dedication of the house of David, by David or for David. So is he talking about David's house? Is the presence of the definite article indication that he's talking about a specific house, like the temple? We don't have a clear indication contextually in David's life to answer that question. But some have favored the temple. This must be another instance of David preparing for the temple that's to be built after him. The song is to be built at that dedication. Or else he's speaking about his palace, which has been completed. Now, we don't really know for sure, but I want to suggest something to you. I don't think it's irrelevant. I think what we can say about the one would be true of the other. And I want to make these two things. Whether he's talking about the house of worship, the temple, or about his own residence, I think there's an application to be made from this. And the first is this: if he's talking about the temple, if he's talking about the house of worship, there's one thing that's true. And that is this: this psalm that's set aside as a dedication for it is an invitation, a resolution to worship. And what I want to suggest is this: what consecrates a house, what dedicates a house of worship, which consecrates it and sanctifies it, is worship. Now, what I want to say is this: we have a reputation as a church. People see this building and they say, every time I tell them where I preach, oh, what a beautiful church. And it is. Aesthetically, it is beautiful. But what makes a church truly beautiful is not its aesthetic appeal. It's the fact that God's people worship the triune God in a way acceptable to His Word. That's what truly consecrates a house. Whether it be the temple, whether it be a house of worship, or whether it be your own residence. The same is true for your own homes. Do you want your homes to be lovely? Do you want them to be beautiful? By the evaluation of God Himself, then fill it with worship. We spend a great deal of time, don't we, on beautifying our homes, and there's nothing wrong with that. But how much time do we spend truly beautifying our homes? How much time do we spend consecrating our homes with prayer, with hymns, with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and with acts of worship and praise together? If we want our homes to be beautiful, and I know you do, and I want my home to be beautiful, fill it with praise. That's what dedicates, that's what consecrates a house to the Lord. So that's the superscript. Secondly, notice the resolution to worship. We read this in verse 1 through 3. Let's read this again. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So you see him here, he's resolving, as we see in so many of these psalms, he's resolving afresh to worship. I am going to extol you, O Lord. And then he gives us the reason. And the reason is that he is inevitably recovered from sickness. He says here, I cry to you and you helped me, you healed me. Subsequently, my enemies could not rejoice over my demise, over my death. I was near to the pit and you rescued me from the pit. You rescued me from Sheol, from the place of death. And so this is the situation here. He's been restored from sickness. And so the only proper response for David is praise. Again, I think it's worth saying, you know, we understand fully well, don't we, that God uses secondary causes. God uses means to heal us. He uses physicians. He uses medicine. And what a wonderful treasure. What a wonderful gift of common grace. And yet at the same time, we also know this theologically, but sometimes practically we fail to acknowledge it, that unless the Lord uses it as a means to bring healing, it won't heal. There was an episode I remember. Hannah must have been 3 years old. Couldn't have been older than three. And I took her to an instant clinic. She'd had strep throat, and she couldn't stop throwing up. And we took her in, and the doctor tried to give her fenugreek, an anti-nausea medicine. And the two of us were saying she didn't want to take it. You know, kids in medicine, she didn't want to take it. And we kept saying to her, Hannah, if you take this, it'll make you feel better. It'll make you feel better. She starts shaking her head vehemently, and she's crying as she's doing this. She says, no, only God can make me well. Only God can make me well. And she reminded me in that moment of what David reminds us here as well. We're only made well if God is so pleased to do so. Medicine will be inconsequential. Treatment will be inconsequential unless the Lord in His sovereign mercy deem to make us well. Only God can make us well. And when He does, when we are made well, it is only because God has done so. And we must respond with praise, shouldn't we? And we know these things theologically, don't we? But in a practical way, how seldom, unfortunately, how seldom when recovered do we cry out in praise? I praise you, O Lord, for healing me. For healing my child, for healing my brother and sister in Christ. How seldom does that motivate praise in our homes? It's a tragic irony, isn't it? But I think sadly true. At least I know it's true of myself. Perhaps you're like me. But we need to be reminded, don't we? If we are healed, it is only because God has been pleased to do so. So, He resolves to worship. May we do the same. In the third place, He calls the saints to worship. Notice verses 4 and 5. He says here, sing praise to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name, for His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. I find it interesting to begin with. It's interesting that, first of all, he Himself resolves to worship. That seems a no-brainer, doesn't it? But He also sees His healing as a cause for the rest of the saints to worship. In other words, His restoration is not just enough to motivate His praise, but also the people in the congregation. Now you might say, well, this is because He's the covenant King of Israel and His well-being is the well-being of the covenant people. But I think it's more than that. And I think the Scriptures testify to this reality that we are members of one body. You remember what Paul says, that when one member of the body suffers, all suffer. On the flip side, when one member of the body is healed and restored, there's a sense in which all the people of God are affected. And not only is David's healing calls for his praise, but it should be a motivation for his church members, his fellow church members, so to speak, to likewise praise. And shouldn't it be that way for us as well? Shouldn't it be that way when we see God do an act of favor in the life of His people, when He restores those who are infirmed and sick? Should we not also rejoice? Should that not be a cause for us to worship as well? David seems to think so. I do as well. And then he describes the sort of content of worship that was revealed to him in this episode. And the reason, the content of this worship is three things he points out. First, the holiness of God's name. This is an interesting one to me. Notice what he says here. He says, and give thanks to His holy name. You might see, if you have the ESV, or you'll see a footnote, and it says, Hebrew, to the memorial of His holiness. You might even say it like this, give thanks in remembrance of His holiness. Now, this is fairly interesting to me. We often understand, in fact, we spoke a couple weeks ago about how holiness is to drive our worship. But he particularly says one aspect is we're to be thankful, if you will, for God's holiness. Now that seems an interesting idea. Sometimes we don't always think of it that way, I don't think. But what he is saying is, we should be grateful. We should be thankful that God is holy. And this sort of made me think of Job. Do you remember Job? Job's had a great deal of trouble come upon him. And he begins by responding quite well. He worships even in the face of his great loss. All of his children and his servants and his wealth. He loses everything. And then he's afflicted bodily. And he never sins against the Lord with his mouth. But in the scope of Job, he grows... he begins to sort of grumble against the Lord. And he begins to call the Lord to account. He demands the Lord draw near and answer for himself. He starts to question the justice of his afflicting Job. And finally, you know the story, in the end, God shows up and he says, "Oh, do you really want me to speak? Is that what you really want, oh Job? Well then let's do this. You tell me if you know so much how the world was spoken into existence, where the beasts came from, how I feed the lambs and the plains." There's two chapters of this where it goes on. "You tell me about this. Who put the stars in the sky?" And all these sorts of things. And Job gets it. And he puts his hand on his mouth and he says, "I've spoken once. I'll speak no more." And what that episode reminds us is this, is that God is holy. And however much our eyes may tell us he's dealt unjustly with us, it's not true. Our eyes are the liars. Our evaluative criterion is false, not the holy God. And that's a cause for thanksgiving for that very reason. Because if we look with our eyes, there are things sometimes that are inexplicably difficult. There are situations that people in this church are dealing with that are extraordinarily difficult. Yet we can know this much is true, that God is still holy. He was infinitely holy yesterday. He's infinitely holy today. He will be infinitely holy tomorrow. And that is a cause for thanksgiving, isn't it? Because we can say, although it may look like what God's doing to me is unjust, or it's not good, or it's not benevolent, it's not fatherly, whatever it might be, we remember God's holy. He's holy, and for that I can give thanks. Because though I don't see all things, though I don't understand everything, though I don't understand God's ways, he moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Right? Yet nevertheless, I know that he is holy. And I can thank him and I can praise him, even in the face of tremendous contexts. So in the first place, the content of worship is the holiness of his name, gratitude for the holiness of his name. Secondly, his momentary anger. We read here in verse 5, "For his anger is but for a moment." Like a good father, he grows with a fatherly displeasure. He has a fatherly displeasure toward his children who disobey, who run after sin. And he is angered by what he sees. And we'll find here in a moment that David ascribes this entirely to his discipline. And yet, nevertheless, this anger is momentary. And particularly in comparison with what follows on it, that is his continuing favor. He says his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. In comparison, his favor far outweighs the displeasure we experience at times from his fatherly disappointment with his children. And so he utters this beautiful line, "Consequently, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." God's people can always look forward to the dawn. They can always look forward to the rising of the sun, the rising of joy. Whether it be in this life or in the life to come, God's favor will inevitably burst upon us. And the darkness will dissipate. And so we are reminded, and that is a cause for worship. God's anger, if he be displeased with us, it is but for a moment in comparison with his favor that lasts for eternity. So that is calls for our worship. Next, he reflects further. He reflects, now he sort of backs up and goes in reverse and thinks about his state of mind and his spiritual condition prior to his sickness. And he can attribute some causes to his affliction. Let's look at this in verses 6 through 10. As for me, verse 6 says, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Here is where David identifies the cause of his affliction. Now, let me say this. I think it's good to say this. We don't want to make too hasty of generalizations here. David is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We aren't often granted complete knowledge into God's providential dealings. We can assess as best we can in reverse, but David has insight here that we don't have. And so he can attribute the causes of this affliction directly to an episode, and he describes it here. And I just want to say, we need to protect ourselves against necessarily precluding if a person's going through a sickness or a hardship, it's because of fatherly discipline. Might not be that way at all. David identifies it at this moment in his life, but that might not be the case in every instance. And so we need to use great caution and wisdom here. But I'll speak more about that in a moment. But he attributes it to his carelessness. His carelessness. He says, I spoke in my prosperity. Other ways this can be rendered as in my ease or in my security or in my carelessness. It seems that's what David is saying here. He's saying, I spoke in carelessness. And he reveals the content of that speech here in a moment. I was in ease. Things were going well. I was in a moment of prosperity. And so what did he do? We read, he finds security in himself. He said, I shall never be moved. Matthew Poole paraphrases this way. He says, I thought myself past all danger of further changes, forgetting my own frailty and the uncertainty of all worldly things. This seems to be the situation in which David found himself prior to his affliction. He was a very self-reliant person, self-sufficient, satisfied, in need of no help. In need of no help, and though certainly theologically he wouldn't have said these things, yet practically he lived carelessly, without a thought to the things around him, taking glory for himself, for things that only grace could do. And so he says here, I shall never be moved. And yet this is striking in comparison with what follows, what he knows to be true. He says, verse 7b, but you made my mountain stand strong. So you're the one who made my mountain stand strong, but what did I say? In my time of ease and my time of prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. I hold fast. Emphasis on me. And so he deems this a cause of the Lord's affliction of him. And notice the way the Lord restores him. First, he hides his face. He says, you hid your face. I was dismayed. There's an experiential reality that's hard to define without sounding mystical, yet nevertheless, God's people know this. There are times when our walk with the Lord is a delightful, easy thing. We read the Word and it's as if we're communing with the Lord every time we read God's Word. When we pray, it's a joy. There's no burden in it. Every task He calls us to do seems an easy one. We all know this, and you sense the smile of the Lord upon you. He blesses your times. He blesses your duties. And you relish in those moments, don't you? It's harder to find, yet you know it to be true, don't you? When reading God's Word is such a sweet thing. And then there are times where He feels like He could not be further from you. You've experienced that, haven't you? It feels as if God has hidden Himself from you. The prophet Jeremiah speaks about this. David speaks about it here. You hid your face from me. Now, why would he do such things? It seems he does this in order to make David be dismayed of himself. He who was self-reliant, he who was boasting in his own strength and his own resilience, suddenly when the fatherly smile of God seems so far away, he's dismayed. And what does it provoke him to do? It provokes him to again plead for mercy. And that's what we see in verses 8 to 10. To you, O Lord, following this hiddenness of his face, to you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. No longer is there a self-sufficiency here, is there? No longer is he saying, I'm the one who holds fast. Now he realizes, woe is me, I am a sinner. Be merciful to me. All I can plead is mercy. He says, what profit is there in my death? At this point, he seems to sort of be arguing with the Lord. Not that there's no, not as if the Old Testament has no concept of otherworldly worship. But he seems to be saying here, what good is it to mankind if I cannot worship you? How will it help your cause in the world if I am but dust? What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Who's to tell the nations of your faithfulness if I die? Who's to tell the rest of the nations that don't know you how faithful you are if you don't restore me? Hear, O Lord, verse 10, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Here again, no longer boasting. When the Lord hides his face, he's dismayed and he cries out for mercy. But the Lord answers his mercy, doesn't he? He answers his plea for mercy. It's the final heading here, the closing resolution to worship. We read in verses 11 to 12, "But you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Following this restoration, following his healing from this close encounter with death, he yet again resolves to worship God forever. And I want you to notice two things here. The first, notice the sovereignty of God in all circumstances. David seems to know here. He says, it's you that's turned my mourning into dancing. He realized it was God that afflicted him. God hid himself. And he also recognizes God is the one who's returned joy to him. He acknowledges here God's sovereignty in all of creation. His providential workings in whatever comes upon him, ultimately it's from the hand of the Lord. Again, I'm reminded of Job. You remember again, after he's got boils all over him, he's scratching himself with pottery, and he's miserable, and his wife says to him, "You fool, curse God and die. Why do you continue to worship this God? He's been too hard. He's been too severe in his treatments of you. Curse him and die." And what does Job say? "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" He recognizes both good and perceptively evil has come from the providential workings of God. His holiness is perfectly and completely maintained, yet there is nothing that happens that is not according to his providential plan and his providential outworkings. And Job learns how to worship both in plenty and in want, both in health and in sickness, both in sorrow and in joy. And we must learn to do the same, shouldn't we? We must learn the affliction ultimately comes from God's providential workings. None of it's outside of his plan. None of it's by accident. And the comfort there is that there's no accident. This is not a purposeless thing. I mean, imagine that in itself is a comfort, isn't it? We don't know the purposes. Hard things happen. We don't know the purposes. Yet we know this. If God is Lord, there is a purpose. And there's nothing worse, is there, than walking aimless in life. A very trivial illustration, perhaps, but I can remember going Christmas shopping with my wife. And we have no idea what we're buying for anyone. We're just going to go look to be inspired. You know, it's the most frustrating of situations, isn't it? To be aimless in a mall. How much more frustrating to be aimless in life? I often wonder, how can a person live with any sense of freedom in this world if he doesn't understand and believe in a sovereign God? And knows that what happened to me is not just a consequence of fate, some blind happenstance. This happened just by cosmic accidents. Instead, whatever has come upon me, it is a part of the gracious plan of a sovereign Lord. And so it has a purpose. It has a purpose. I may not know what that is, but there is comfort in knowing it's not purposeless. In the next place, finally, note in this resolution to worship, man's glory is in God's praise. This is an interesting line here. He says here in the final, in verse 12, "that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent." It might be put another way. It might be put something like this. It is man's glory to praise. It is man's glory to worship. It is a man's highest nobility to worship the living God. And this stands in perfect reason with what we know about creation, don't we? God made us to glorify Him. We are most human. We are most dignified. We are most noble when we are living in worship. It is our glory to praise. It is the highest mark of dignity. Imagine if we really bought into that, how it would transform our worship. It wouldn't ever be a begrudging thing, would it? It would be the reason for which we wake up. We'd be looking forward to the Lord's Day, every day of every week, that we might gather and do that for which we were made. Yes, we worship God in all of our lives, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, but in a special way, we reflect the eschaton, don't we? We reflect heaven when we gather together to worship God. It is our glory to worship. It is your glory that you are here now to worship God. What a marvelous thought. I urge you to think upon that as we enter God's house week upon week. It is your glory. It is so valuable. It's such a precious thing to be able to worship. And so this is the psalm here. I hope it confirms my doctrine that the Lord, when He restores us to health following illness, the only proper response is praise. And He gives us a picture of how to do that. I want to make a few applications as we close. Two exhortations and a word of comfort. The first exhortation, remember God's sovereignty in sickness. Find hope there. You know, I once heard Steve Brown tell a story. He was asked, there was something like an earthquake somewhere, and somebody said, if you were the pastor of those people, what would you tell them? What would you tell them now in the face of this tragedy? He said, I wouldn't tell them anything now, but I would have told them a long time in advance. And the point was this, we need to have this stored up now. We need to live in the reality that we have a sovereign Lord and that all that comes our way is a part of His good plan. And if we wait and try and figure that out in the middle of crisis, it's not going to be a good thing. But we need to store this up. We know hardship is coming. We live in a fallen world. Sorrow, grief, travesty is what we will experience most likely. And so we need to fill our minds with the comfort of the reality of our sovereign God now so that we're prepared when it comes. It's not the time to be trying to learn that lesson. We must learn it in advance. But remember God's sovereignty. And when we remember that, and when we recognize that nothing has happened by happenstance or any of it, none of it is purposeless, then we can actually, as James says, count it all joy. Because we know somehow God is working. Whether it be to strengthen our faith, whether it be to make us persevere, whether it's discipline, whether it's to make us more mindful of something in our lives and pursue more diligently what God has called us to do and perform. He's doing something. And we need to bear that in mind. And then we can count it joy. In the second place, a second word of exhortation I'd say is this. Use sickness to reflect. Samuel Miller was a pastor in New York City in the 1790s and early 1800s. And there were several yellow fever epidemics that ran through New York City during his pastorate. And he himself buried over 100 members of his church. Staggering, isn't it? In a few years period, who had died to yellow fever. And in a sermon that he preached on this, he concluded and he said, you know, it's really interesting. You would think that after seeing these bouts of great sickness, that it would have its desired effect. That it would make us more serious. That it would make us more thoughtful and reflective. That it would make us more diligent about things of God. And he says, sadly, I don't see any of this. And he said, even in my own heart, I don't see any of this. The reality is, although we don't know the ultimate purpose God has in mind, we can actually use sickness, can't we? We can use sickness as a means of moving closer to God. We can evaluate our hearts. We can look, are there things God is trying to make me more attentive of? I don't know perfectly what He's doing, but I can use this. I can use this to stimulate me to godliness. I can use this to stimulate me to more fervency in prayer and more diligence in reading His Word and more serious reflection on my mortality. Realizing that life is fleeting And God has given me one life to live for His glory. We can actually use it. It's a staggering thought, isn't it? But we can use sickness for a purpose in our lives. And so I urge you to do so. When these things happen, let's use these as moments to go to the Lord in prayer, to draw near, to think upon Him, to evaluate ourselves, to evaluate our walk with the Lord. In the third place, I offer a word of comfort. He says here in verse 5, "For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime." Christ Jesus confirms this most clearly of all, doesn't He? Consider our Lord Jesus Christ, who for a moment endured the anger of God, and now God has bestowed on Him the name that is above all names. And He sits at the right hand of God the Father in infinite bliss forevermore. And so for his people, He underwent that anger in order to procure eternal favor for you. You, even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of darkness, you should look upon this and remind yourself, His favor is for a lifetime. How do I know that? Because Christ Jesus died in order to procure His favor for me. Christ's blood was sufficient to propitiate God the Father, His justice forever. And so no matter how dark the suffering might be, no matter how severe the sickness, we can know with great certainty that in Christ, God is pleased with His people. It may be a means by which He is chastising us to draw us to Himself, but it does not diminish His favorable position towards His children. As we were singing that last song, I didn't realize how appropriate it was for this. But let me read this. He says, He made this line. Where is it? "Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." As a father might be displeased with some of the behavior of his children, yet nevertheless, even behind his discipline is a smiling face. And how do you know that? Because of the cross of Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, your sin has been removed from before Him. You are declared righteous. You have been adopted into His family. And you are members of His beloved bride. And even in the darkness, we can remember His favor is for a lifetime. And even more than that, it's for an eternity. So find comfort in that, I pray. Let's pray now. Father, we do, again, thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's so practical and it deals with virtually everything that men and women face. It's an interesting thing that there should be a psalm about responding to illness and recovering from illness. It shows our weakness. It shows our own lack of wisdom because we need such clear guidance to show us how to do something that should seem quite natural to us. But we thank You for these words, this example that David has laid before us. And we pray, Lord, that You enable us to do such a thing, that we would be mindful that we're only made well if the Lord does so. And that He sometimes uses sickness, You sometimes use these things to draw us closer to Yourself. But always behind even a sorrowful providence is Your smiling face. And we know this quite evidently because of the cross. May we, as always, fix our eyes upon the cross. May we determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the greatest revelation of the Father. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.